In the absence of my big long beard, one question I've been getting a lot this morning is, who are you? What you do with Pastor Ryan? But in all seriousness, one of the most difficult and profound questions that we can ask ourselves is, who am I? Who am I? What is my identity? What defines me? But in order to answer that question, perhaps another question that we need to first ask and answer is, what is in an identity? Because it's more than a beard. It's more than the way that we dress. It's more than our jobs. It's more than our hobbies. And our history plays into it to a large part, as well as our ethnicity and our culture. There's our family lineage, there's our personality and skills, our abilities as well as our inabilities, our likes and dislikes, interests and values and beliefs, and as well as just the character of ourselves and the choices that we make. A lot of these go into our identity. And what if we don't like some of the answers that we find? Many of those answers can't be changed or erased. But there are some that can. So what do we do about those answers that we can change? Who do I want to be? What do I want to be like? And what kind of identity is even worth pursuing? You know, we touched on this concept a few months ago when we were back in chapter 4 of Acts. The believers had prayed for boldness. And God had answered that prayer by leading his church into unparalleled unity in his body. And thousands of people were of one heart and soul. And we looked at those words, heart and soul. And in the Greek, it's cardia and psuche. And cardia is the word for heart. And it refers to the center of our being, the place from which our desires come from, or even our desire producer. And then there's psuche, the word from which we get our modern-day word psychology. It's a person's distinct identity. Their distinct identity and the desires even that we have and that influences the choices that we make, these both go into our identity. Now, to a certain degree, some of us are always answering this question of identity, or at least reevaluating our answers or looking at our life choices and matching that up against the standards of what we believe and who we want to be. But one of the obvious periods of life in which you see people trying en masse to really answer this question of who they are is in young adults. People from the ages of 16, 17, all the way into their mid and late 20s, and being not too distantly removed from that age group myself, and having spent significant time working with it in the last 12 years or so, this quest for identity can be painful to watch, and yet at the same time, it can be sometimes amusing. It's not at all uncommon to see a young person, you know, show up someday with a completely new wardrobe, completely new hairstyle, and just a new style altogether. They're trying to figure out and change who they are, or sometimes you might see them abandon long-time friends or social circles, or you'll often see a young man refusing to shave the peach fuzz mustache, even though people tell him it's not ready, just because he can finally grow facial hair, and he's figuring that out, what it means to be a man. A lot of times that we make those hard mistakes. There might be truth that we know, but we want to experience it and figure it out ourselves, and so we often make mistakes, and we bear a lot of consequences. But after some of those consequences, you might see people come back to their roots, come back to some of those long-trusted mentors, and those people who can help remind where they come from and who they should be. Now, to put it very simply, and I'm probably way oversimplifying this, but an identity is is twofold. One part of it is where we come from. Our parents and family can tell us where we come from. They help us to know the people and the choices and the sacrifices that were made by others that led to us being who and where we are today. And the other part of an identity is figuring out how we want to fit into the world and what things we will allow to determine how we live. A large part of our identity here at First Baptist is on Sunday mornings we preach verse by verse through a book of the Bible because we believe that the Bible is God's word and none of it should be neglected or overlooked. Pastor Joshua has been, for the last several weeks, has been working us through Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech, and the last few weeks have been a little different because we haven't just been progressing a few verses at a time through that passage, but there's a number of themes that are completely interwoven throughout the entirety of that message, and so we've looked at the entire speech of Stephen for the last number of weeks, and so for that reason, it would be very difficult for me this morning to, and kind of disruptive for me to come right into the middle of that. So today is a break from our normal practice, but not at all a break from our convictions. And as much as our love for the word necessitates that we hone in one verse at a time, it also means that at sometimes we should step back and see the bigger picture and connect some of the dots and some of the larger passages of Scripture. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. The passage that we read earlier was from Ephesians chapter 1, just a portion of it, but we're actually going to be taking a very broad look at the entire book of Ephesians. The human writer, Paul, speaks at length to this twofold concept of our identity. He tells us, first of all, who God says we are, and then the second part is that he points to who we should be. And so we don't have the time to read the entire book of Ephesians, but let's look again to that passage from Ephesians chapter 1 just to help familiarize ourselves with some of the language and the ideas being used. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now there's a very definite layout and progression to this book of Ephesians. Here in chapter 1, the section which we just read, the first half of the chapter, begins by saying we should praise God, bless God. It's all about praising God because of what he has done and what he has accomplished in and through Christ. And the second part of the chapter is a prayer. So he first praises God, and then he prays to God that he would continue to lead and mold his people. And that's a format that's not just true to the chapter, but really to the whole book. The first is the praise, and then there's the prayer. And that idea is consistent with some of Paul's other writings, even as we saw last year when we studied the book of 1 Timothy. Paul will often address first a right theology. Here's what a right theology looks like. And then next, he said, a right theology should lead to a right living. And so Paul affirms who we are in Christ by reminding us of who God is and what God has done. And that affirmation leads inevitably to a purpose and an action, a commissioning, so to speak. So the affirmation of who we are in Christ leads us to be commissioned and employed in Christ's purposes. That's some of the larger and broader framework that Paul is laying out for us in this letter. So he begins in verse 3 by saying we should bless and praise God because he's given us every spiritual blessing in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's just like a father who sits down with his son and really just explains the world that he lives in. And he'll say, son, this is where you're from. These are some of the things that people did. These are some of the things that they sacrificed and that they endured. And because of their sacrifice, because of what has happened, that has led to this world that you have found yourself in, this world that you know. And you experience a lot of these freedoms and a lot of these liberties that you might even not think about too much or take for granted, but they have been paid for by somebody else. The father informs his son where he is from because he wants him to understand the value of it, because then it definitely should have an impact on who that son chooses to be and how he chooses to live. He's molding his son, and in the same way, Paul is teaching us. He tells us a little bit of who we are in Christ. And because of what Christ has already done for us, it should have a bearing on what we continue to do and who we continue to become. In this letter, one phrase that we see again and again is in Christ or in Him. And it's that statement or idea of who we are in Christ. It implies that our identity is completely altered and transformed when it is found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if one is in Christ, their identity is completely dependent on who Jesus is. And so again, we're talking about a very broad topic, and we could spend eternity, and we will spend eternity talking and praising Jesus for who he is. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to remind us of a few things that Jesus said about himself. In the book of John, he says a number of statements, commonly known as the I am statements. And Jesus says this, I am about himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. And he also says, before Abraham was, I am. And we understand that one as a claim to his deity, that he is the Son of God, that he is God. But he is the bread of life. So our sustenance and our truest need is not just in the physical. It's not just food. But our greatest sustenance, our truest need, is for Jesus. And Jesus is the light of the world. The only way to see and understand what we're doing in this world, where we're going, what's happening, is for us to know Jesus. He is the door of the sheep, and he is also the shepherd of the sheep. So Jesus alone is the one who is able to truly take care of us, the foolish and helpless sheep that we are. But in order to be in that flock, in order to receive Christ's protection and his blessings, you have to go through the door. You have to go through the gate. And that door is Jesus too. We don't get to climb in another way. We don't get to go in through our good works. We don't get to experience his blessing and protection just on our appearances or good intentions. It is only through Jesus. And he is the life. You see, we are doomed by our sins for death. But Jesus alone is the resurrection and the life. So he can and will resurrect us to a life that is found in him. He's not going to resurrect us to a life apart from him. He is the life. He will resurrect us to a life, and that if that life is found in him. He is the truth, not just one part of it. The truth is found in Jesus alone. So we understand that Jesus is our sustenance. He is light. He is life. He is the truth. He is the resurrection. Jesus is the only way, and he is our shepherd. That's who Jesus is, the Son of God, our only hope. And it's only in Jesus, only in being saved by Jesus, being identified with Jesus, and being united by faith with Jesus, that we then receive the blessings being talked about here in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 4, it says that in him, in Jesus, we are chosen by Jesus before the foundation of the world to be holy and to be set apart and blameless when we stand before the perfect and the righteous judge. Verse 7, in Jesus, you are redeemed and forgiven through his innocent blood being shed. And that cannot be earned. It is by grace. It is a gift. In verse 9, in Jesus, we are given the wisdom and the insight to understand the mystery of his will as he reveals it to his children. And we also understand that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, with the king's seal of authenticity and authority. And then in verse 22 and 23, it speaks about how, as believers, we are the church. We are Christ's church, and we are Jesus' body. So, as believers, as Jesus' body, we are the physical manifestation and representation of Jesus on earth. And this other phrase, it's very important, that as the church, we are the fullness of Christ. This is who we are, and this is what we have if we are found and identified in Jesus Christ. We are forgiven, we are redeemed, we are holy, we are blameless, we are chosen, we are wise, we are possessing an eternal inheritance, and we are sealed as proof with God's Holy Spirit, and we are, as the church, the fullness of Christ. And then we read on about Paul's prayer for growth and sanctification. So read with me there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, being who we are and receiving all the things that we don't deserve, Paul prays that the believers would fully know and understand Christ and that they would grow in Christ. Paul's prayer reaches so much deeper than a mere rescue from death. And don't get me wrong, that is more than we could ever deserve, more than we could even hope for. But this prayer is that more than just being rescued, that we would grow so deeply in our relationship and knowledge of God that we might fully understand the hope and the inheritance that we have, and that we might fully understand his immeasurable greatness and power. Chapter 1 stated all of these blessings in Christ. But then chapter 2, Paul goes beyond that and he speaks to our status in Christ. It spells out the reasons why we are afforded all of those blessings, which we don't deserve. And so chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the power that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." See, the world often sees God as something that is completely optional. Maybe they're not ready for it, or maybe it's not for them. But certainly God can only be followed by faith. So we can never force anyone. We can't force faith. And while we try our best to persuade, we always try diligently to make sure that we're not coercing anyone or manipulating anyone. But this verse dispels the notion that everyone is on a countless number of worthy life paths. There are only two main life paths. We are either in Christ or we are not in Christ. Lost my train of thought. We are either in Christ or we are not in Christ. And make no mistake, this verse points out that every path that is not following Christ is actually following Satan, the prince of the air, the prince of this world. And everyone on that path is dead, as we once were. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. Oh, it's only in Jesus, only in the one who conquered the grave and is the resurrection, can we be resurrected to life. That's done by his grace and his gift, and we only attain that gift through faith. And it's walking then in that faith, in that new life, that we're found to be adopted as God's children, but also citizens of his kingdom. And more than that, we are a part of his ongoing work. As we mentioned already, we're God's children, and we are God's citizens. And because we're believers who are faithful to live as a part of God's church and be the representation and the fullness of Christ, we then are being built by God's Holy Spirit to be the dwelling place for his glory, for this glorious and holy God. See, God dwells in his church. Not, yes, his Holy Spirit is in us, but God glorifies himself in that bond that we have together in his churches. He glorifies and himself, and he saves his children through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but he uses his church as well. And so we should praise God because he has given us every spiritual blessing in Jesus. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, we only receive those blessings by putting our faith in Jesus and being brought to life from the death of our sins. And we've been adopted as children and citizens and are now part of his work and plan. And that brings us to chapter 3. And read with me actually in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan and the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so to paraphrase this ever so simply, God's plan for the church, and yes, this means his small faithful churches, is that the love and the life and the power that God gives to his adopted children might be so evident within our interactions and relationships with each other, so that God's love would be put on display not only to the world, but that even Satan and even the demons would see the undeniable power and the goodness and the truth and the beauty that is the perfect love of God. So God, again, blesses us because he's adopted us, because that's how he treats his children. And as his children, we obtain the blessings of God. And just like a child adopted into a family, you inherit responsibilities in that family. You have a role to play in that family. And so God gives us a role. He gives us a purpose. And it's to invite everyone to this family as well, to show his perfect love. And that's a very big, that's a very broad picture that's being painted here in Ephesians of who we are in Christ. That's what has been done for us. That's our history. That's where we are from. We were dead and now we're alive. But as we know, the big picture of things can often get lost in the details. It gets lost in the difficult and the mundane day-to-day. At the beginning of chapter 4, Paul then makes this shift from the big picture idea and the right theology into the details, into how that right theology translates into right living. And because that's the second part of an identity, is how we live. So before we continue on, I want to pause for a moment. We've looked at the first part of identity and who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But that only has bearing on us and who we continue to be if we really take hold of that. You see, we have to be very careful not to take grace for granted and unknowingly deny that identity. And that seems like strong language. Deny our identity, deny Christ. And of course, all of us would be, or most of us, and myself included, would be quick to think, oh, surely I would never deny my identity in Christ. And sitting here in the comfort of our sanctuary and in this room with the love and the warmth that is here, part of us would say, why would I ever want to? Why would I ever want to deny Christ? And yet we remember Peter, who also said, I will never deny Christ. I will follow you until death. And yet, before the rooster crowed, his denial came in so quickly before he could even recognize it. And so it does for us as well. But how do we respond when we leave the safety of this room? How do we respond when we go home or when we go to work and when people speak to us like they did to Peter? You're one of those disciples, as an accusation. And they say to us, oh, you're one of those Christians. And everything they do and they say, they accuse us as if we've done something wrong. And we want to deny that. And another part of what happens when other Christians speak to us like we're not perfect? What happens when someone actually confronts us or points something out and that hurts us? See, a saying that I've come to see that's not necessarily from Scripture, but I've seen that it's very true to a point, is that hurt people hurt people. See, when we're hurt, and notice I didn't say wrong, because they're not always the same thing, being hurt and being wronged. But when we are hurt, when we have been hurt and are hurting, then we often act in ways that hurt the other people around us. We become angry. We become resentful and rude and cynical and pessimistic. We become harsh, unforgiving. We might even become slanderous. In those actions, we don't exercise the love or the grace or the patience or humility of Christ, but we exercise pride. I've been hurt, and we hold on to that hurt. Now, I'm not saying that we should just ignore them, but Jesus said that in the church is the fullness of Christ. And we know that in Christ is forgiveness. We know that in Christ is healing. And so we need to find our encouragement and our reconciliation and our purpose and our hope within that church, with those people who have even heard us. And we don't just jump ship to a new church every time that we've been hurt, because then there's no chance for Christ, that fullness of Christ, to demonstrate that love and that healing. That's not what Paul is talking about. To be in Christ and to live in Christ and proclaim his goodness as a unified church is difficult. But we have to do that in Christ's power. And so I want to look at some of the specifics of how we actually do that. And so look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple of different verses. First, verses 1 through 6. So having already stated all of our blessings and our status in Christ, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all." And then jump down with me to verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So Paul says in verse 1 that if we actually are identified with Christ and adopted into God's family and kingdom and purpose and plan, that we need to act like it. We need to live in a worthy manner. And that's not to earn those blessings retroactively, but to actually take hold in reality of who we are and who we have been called to be. Verses 2 and 3 then hit us with these concepts and these things that so quickly get lost in us. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, maintaining true peace and unity. And then verses 22 through 24 then speak about a putting off and a putting on and being renewed. See, we are constantly putting off our old self. We put off the ways that we thought and the ways that we acted, the ways in which we were dead and darkened to our sins by following Satan. We are to be renewed in our minds and to put on the new self in Christ. We put on desires and motives and attitudes that are led and empowered by God. That means that we don't just act however we feel. Repentance means that we make a decision to follow God, not just when it's easy, not just when it's comfortable, not just if it feels right. We put on the new self. We make a decision to put it on. We put off the old self, we turn around, we turn away from it, and we put on the things of Christ, the things that which he has taught us and is leading us to. And it's only in Christ that we can truly learn to be humble and to put others' wants and needs before ourselves. It's only in that new self being renewed by Christ that we can rightly endure in being gentle and loving and patient, being unified and peaceful. Those are the things that are so true and so pure, and we would all agree that we want them, and we want to be an example of those things, but we all know how hard it is to actually pursue them. because the prince of the air is constantly trying to destroy them. A life found in Christ is one of continual repentance. Every day, every time we fall back into that sin, we call upon God's wonderful mercy and we repent. We stop the sin, we turn away from it, and we pursue God again. We pursue his purposes yet again. A life in Christ is not perfect, but it is one that's marked with repentance, to turn to Christ again and again in an attempt to put off the world and to put on Christ. But in order to put on and put off, we have to constantly recognize and discern, like it says here, those deceitful desires. Just because we have a desire doesn't mean it's right. We have to discern them and recognize which ones are just self-serving. And if they're self-serving, then we have to recognize that that is from Satan. It's not from Christ. And that's hard to admit. And we're constantly humbling ourselves. And that takes great strength. And that's exactly what God calls us to in chapters 5 and 6, in the later part of this message. See, Paul addresses relationships. He addresses marital relationships and parents and children. He talks about slaves, or really just any position where we might have an authority over us. Any position where we should be showing some kind of submission. And Paul speaks to these relationships and how to show humility, not because we are to be submitted as slaves, but the kind of submission that he's talking about here gives freedom. It gives love, and it gives unity, and in that it shows Christ's love and his power. And then following that section, it leads us to chapter 6, and we read these words: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, the Christian life and identity in Christ is hard to live. And in fact, it's beyond our ability. But Christ is the good shepherd. He takes care of us. That's why Paul speaks about, when he speaks about being strong, he doesn't say just be strong. He says be strong in the Lord. He talks about leaning on Christ's strength. And we can't lean on Christ's strength unless we humble ourselves to put off that old self and to put on Christ and to live in unity with other people, his church, in that fullness of Christ. That's a life that is in Christ. That's who we are. And our identity and standing is, number one, earned and given to us by the work of Christ. And number two, it is lived out and worked out every day in a way that is truly worthy of being identified as the fullness of Christ. And remember, it's in Christ then that we are given those spiritual blessings that we read. And so I want to look back to that first verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." So having looked at some of the spiritual blessings and the life and identity that's in Christ, it's important that we don't forget the first part of that verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all the things that the life in Christ demands and that it leads us to and grants us, the natural result and privilege for us is to praise God. Praise God that he has made us alive. We praise God that he allows us to be used for good instead of death. We praise God who's adopted us into his family. We praise God who keeps leading us to himself. And we praise God who keeps us faithful, who keeps us in him by the power of his strength, not our own. And certainly, there's the ways in which we praise God are, they're countless, because he's given us all different abilities. And so in those kind of differences, in those differences of skills and abilities and gifts, we have opportunities to praise God in different ways. And just like in your body, we have multiple different body parts and they all have different functions, but they're all for the same purpose of aiding your life. So it is with Christians, with all of our different gifts and all the different ways that God has made us, we have different functions, we have different abilities to praise him, but all for the purpose of life, of exalting this life in Christ and inviting others to it. And there's such a great freedom and beauty in that. But I will say this in closing, church, as the world is constantly challenging the idea of identity, challenging the idea of what it means to find hope and meaning in life and satisfaction, let us be able to stand as beacons and of hope and light. We need to be able to stand and say that who I am is found in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, I will praise God. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is in Jesus alone that we have hope. It is in Jesus alone that we are saved and forgiven. It's in Jesus alone that we have meaning and purpose. Father, we don't deserve this. And so we praise you. Lord, I pray that with every breath, with every choice, with everything that we have, Lord, that we would praise you, Father. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.